Life's not fair. Sometimes we don't get what we deserve. But that knife cuts both ways, doesn't it? Sometimes not getting what we deserve is called mercy. Sometimes it's called malfeasance. On the surface, my story is one of broken promises, desperate measures, and a sordid solution. But look a little deeper, and you see my story is about justice. The story of a person who goes to extremes to be given her due. Never forget that justice is what love looks like in public.
Who is Jesus? The one that Christians worship, who they believe can forgive sins and heal the sick and change lives, and one day would come to establish his kingdom forever and ever. Who is this Jesus? This first weekend of Advent, the season of life preparing for Christmas, we do look back. We look back at the story of Bethlehem and all that happened there. But we also get the chance to look forward a little bit, to look forward to Jesus' promise that one day he would return again. But today we start by looking back, and we're looking for what I've called hidden lights. Matthew begins his account of the story of Jesus in a rather unusual way. It begins like this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. An account of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aram. And if you have a paper copy or a digital one you can flick through, this goes on for 14 more verses of who was the father of who. It's 42 stories of lineage going on. It's not a page turner. It's not at all gripping. Let's be honest. There's a reason people glaze over reading parts of the Bible. The word for genealogy that shows up right away, an account of the genealogy of Jesus, it's interesting. The word is actually Genesis. The Genesis of Jesus, the same name as the first book of our Bible. It's as though Matthew is actually trying to tell us that Jesus is off bringing a new beginning, that in Jesus there's a brand new beginning for our world and the possibility of a brand new start for each one of us, a new Genesis, the Genesis of Jesus the Messiah. So if you happen to be here or watching online and you've ever wondered, could I start over again? Could things change for me? Do I get a do-over? The answer very well could be yes for you today, because that's the promise that Jesus brings to your life. Jesus, his name simply means God saves. And Messiah, the title that he's given here in this chapter, it means God's anointed. If nothing else, we get the idea from Matthew, something significant and serious is going on here. I doubt you'd ever use your genealogy in a job application. I mean, people use Ancestry.com. I've got a cousin, Helen, loves doing this. She's always finding out more and more difficult, let me put it like that, stories about my family history. And it's fascinating enough if you're into it, but I'd never offer it up as an opportunity to get myself a new job. We might do DNA tests to kind of do the 23andMe to see where you came from, but a resume is the way we would do it. A resume tells about our things we've learned in our education, talks about our accomplishments and our work experience. A resume points towards, how good am I? But in ancient times, that didn't really matter very much. We live in an individualistic world where it's all about who am I and what did I do. But in many other times and places, it mattered much more. Who is your family? What are they like? What did they do? And this genealogy is designed in Matthew's time to put Jesus in his context, to give us the story of his family history. And most of us, if we're being kind of honest, like stories like that, little gossipy stories about people's family history. Somebody was asking me for some of mine last night. Anyway, moving on. This is going out live. I'll stop. But we like to hear this stuff. And this genealogy, as Matthew gets into it, he breaks it into three sections. making it a little easier to wrap your head around, maybe a little easier perhaps to memorize or to figure out what's going on. Sometimes he telescopes through time and misses a person or two out to get there. But he makes three little groups of 14 people. The first group is found in verses 2 through 6, and it's really the story of Abraham and his family. You see, Abraham wasn't just the family head at that time. God had promised Abraham that in you, all the families of the earth would be blessed. There's something of universal significance about Abraham's family that's now embodied in Jesus. And really, Matthew is telling us that Jesus is for everybody, everywhere, all of the time. Jesus is for us. And he wants us to know that. The climax of the story of Abraham is King David, a royal story, the establishment of a dynasty. And here we get then in verses 6 through 11, the story of David. Jewish people didn't just look back towards David as their greatest king, though he certainly was, but they looked forward to God's promise when the rule of King David and his family would be established forever and ever. And they looked forward to the coming of the one they called Messiah. But the end of this section is tragic, the downfall of the dynasty. And Matthew says that Jesus is really the true climax to the story of the David family, the Messiah who has come and will come again. He's saying that Jesus is the one in whom Israel's dreams will come true, and that one day in him, our dream for a better world can come true, a world where there's no more tears, no more crying, no more sighing, no more dying. In verses 12 through 16, we have the story of the exile. Memories of dispossession and genocide and bitterness as Jewish people were slaughtered and those who survived were moved into exile. They lost their homes, they lost their temple, they lost families, they lost their hope. And yet toward the end, there are also those memories of the return when they came home from Babylon to their homeland, that not all was lost and not everything is hopeless, and the dynasty is reestablished, looking forward to Jesus again. Matthew is telling us Jesus is the one who brings his people home. He brings us home. He saves us from our sin. He brings hope to our lives. Do you need that at Christmas? But Matthew does a little more than just set Jesus in context. He makes some unusual moves. One of them is he annotates his genealogy. Most of these things are just simply the list of names. That's how things were written in those days. But Matthew, every so often, gives us a bit of additional information. If you've got a Bible open, you can look and see in verse 2, he uses the simple phrase Judah and his brothers. He's pointing out, in case we might forget, that there are other people in the family tree, cousins and uncles and aunts, things like that. And in Judah's case, one of his brothers was Joseph with the Technicolor Dreamcoat. And he's just giving us a little hint. You might want to go and see a musical. And well, maybe not. But in verse 6, then, we get another little annotation. David the king. He's making sure it's not cousin David, third uncle twice removed David. It's David the king, royalty. In verse 11, he talks about Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. It was the worst possible moment in their family and national history. In those days, genealogies pretty much only ever included the name of guys. I'm sorry, ladies, but nobody really cared where you came from. It's history. I'm not saying it's right, but it's what they did. But if you look at what Matthew does, look at Matthew's annotations. Verse 3, he mentions a woman, Tamar. Verse 5, another woman, Rahab. Verse 5 again, another woman, Ruth. Verse 6, another woman, Uriah's wife, that we know to be called Bathsheba. Four women. Why bring on the ladies and why bring on these ones? There are more famous ladies in Jesus' family history. There's Sarah and Rebecca or Leah and Rachel. They're amazing stories of faith. He could have brought their stories out and everybody would go, wow, I want to be like them. Why not them? Why these four? Is it because they are these hidden lights, signposts perhaps, insights, little foreshadows of who Jesus might be and what he's going to do? Maybe Matthew simply included the names of these women because, well, they were women. After all, the story of Jesus includes the story of women. Luke chapter 8. Soon afterward, Jesus went on through one town and village after another, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, as well as some women who'd been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod, that's King Herod's steward, Chuza, and Susanna, and many others who ministered to them out of their own resources. I mean, Jesus got all sorts of people on his team, from people whose lives were falling apart to people who hung out in the royal palace and were loaded. Maybe these women, these hidden lights, point us to the reality of what Jesus does. Here's how the Apostle Paul summarizes it. There's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Maybe Matthew did it because they were most likely all Gentiles outside of the Jewish family, outside of Israel, just like most likely all of us here, most likely most of you watching online. Maybe the hidden lights point us towards Jesus' universal mission and his great commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, because I am with you always, to the very end of the age. Maybe Matthew did it because they were courageous. Old Testament stories of courageous women, hidden lights, who point towards the very courageous women who were with Jesus, the only ones who stayed with him to the very end. When everybody else had run away, we read in Matthew 27, many women were also there, looking on from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. But this weekend, we begin with our first hidden light. Her name is Tamar, and her story is actually about genealogies as well. You can find it in Genesis chapter 38, if you want to go there with me. We're going to read part of it this morning. Jacob, he's Abraham's grandson, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. Number 4 son is called Judah, and he is to become the source of the royal family of King David. And Judah was Tamar's father-in-law. I want to slow down a little bit first, though, and start with a bit of Judah's story. Judah and his brothers have already sold Joseph in the Technicolor Dreamcoat into slavery. He's off to Egypt. And we could probably do well by pausing to use our word for what they've done. Human trafficking. That's what they're guilty of. Human trafficking. That's what was going on. These people, they're terrible people. There's no other way to describe them. They lie to and they deceive their father Jacob. They lead him to believe that his son Joseph is dead. And then we read this, Genesis 38. It happened that at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and settled near a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He married her and went into her. And Judah went down. I know it sounds innocuous, but it really is like starting scary music at the beginning of a film. That's what's going on here. This is no love story. It's not even geography that Judah just sort of went down from the high country or went down from a mountain or headed south. It's way more than that. Judah's life is going south. He's beginning a downward spiral that seems to continue. In the next 20 years of Judah's life that are included in this chapter, his life turns into a disaster zone, a complete mess. It is downhill from here. Judah's going down, all right. He marries somebody he shouldn't have married from outside the clan. He married a Canaanite woman that God had asked them not to do. And they had 3 sons. The first one's called Ur, and he married Tamar. But he died unexpectedly, leaving her as a widow. It's a kind of a sad story at this point. Being a widow in their culture and time was the most vulnerable place in society that you could be, with no one to protect, no one to provide. But there was a safety mechanism they had in those days. And in fact, talking with some of you during this past week, I've discovered the same safety mechanism lives and carried on in many cultures throughout our world, even very close to the present day. They called it a levirate marriage. Here's what happened. Judah's second son, Onan, the custom of the day, was supposed to marry her so that she could have a son who would carry on his dead brother's name and would carry on the inheritance, and that part of the clan and the family would go on together. His name would continue. But it certainly looks as though Onan preferred to have all of the family inheritance for himself. And so while he was happy enough to use Tamar for personal gratification, she was never able to conceive. I'll say no more. You can read verses 8 through 10 for yourself. And then Onan dies. There's a third son, Shelah, who's much younger. But Judah's come to the conclusion this woman's a jinx. He decides to keep his third boy well away from Tamar. Stephen King once said this, "Fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, or fool me once, shame on you, fool me twice, shame on me, fool me three times, shame on both of us." For the curious, I looked up to see if that was really true. Did he really say it? And I actually found that little saying has its origins way back in the 1600s. It came from a book written by a guy called Anthony Weldon in 1651, The Court and Character of King James. I know I'm off on a rabbit trail, but indulge me. And this dude wrote down, the Italians, no less, the Italians have a proverb, he that deceives me once, it's his fault, but if twice, it's my fault. You've learned something new. Anyway, Judah has no intention of handing over his third surviving son to this woman. And so we read in verse 11, and Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up. For he feared that he too would die like his brothers. And so Tamar went to live in her father's house. I mean, it sounds reasonable. Go spend some time with your parents, deal with the grief, work through your issues. And when Shelah's old enough, I'll give you a call. But as we've already read, he had no intentions of doing that. She was on her own. And this is a lose-lose situation for Tamar. She's sent back to her parents. That's already a disgrace to go back home. In their culture, you're either a daughter or a wife. She's been a wife, she's widowed, she's sent back. It's a disgrace for her to be showing up. And it's a drag on the family. She can't work. She has no means of income. She has nothing with her. She's just there eating up resources and doing nothing to help. And because she's still accountable to her father-in-law, Tamar, she has no opportunity to find another husband of her own and get married to somebody else. She's there out of Judah's way with her parents who don't want her, with no opportunities whatsoever in life. She's stuck. She's got no way forward. You ever been there? Stuck. No way forward. No options. Nothing you can do about it. Wondering if God could help. Well, the story's going to shift now from Judah towards Tamar. Is there going to be justice for Tamar? We keep reading. Verse 12, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. In the course of time is a nice way of saying after a very long time. And Tamar now knows that Judah has no intentions of helping her. She's been on her own for ages. She's been waiting for years. He isn't going to keep his promise. He's not going to fulfill his obligations towards her. He has abandoned her, much like he abandoned his little brother Joseph too. And now the story gets, well, awkward at least. There's a reason you won't find this in a children's Bible. If you're old enough to remember the Jerry Springer show on TV, not that I'm suggesting you ever watched it, but if you're old enough to remember, Judah and Tamar and this crowd would have made great guests for the show. That's all I'm saying. Tamar takes action. Verse 14, she put off her widow's garments, put on a veil, wrapped herself up and sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. She dressed in a particular way. Tamar takes action and Judah takes the bait. Verse 15, when Judah saw her, he thought her to be a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He went over to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he didn't know that she was his daughter-in-law. She dresses in a particular way and waits for her father-in-law. Turns out there's no time for small talk. He only wants one thing. All he can see are his eyes, her eyes through the veil that she's wearing. But boy, is there going to be a real eye-opener quickly in this story. The terms are arranged. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he answered, I'll send you a kid from the flock. He's already promised her a kid before, his son Shelah. That didn't come to pass. This time he just means a young goat, but Tamar's well wise to him. She knows she's getting nothing. She knows he's not trustworthy. And besides, it's not money that she's actually after. It's justice. And she said, only if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and the staff that's in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her. She takes his ID till he comes back with the money. The signet's like a little cylinder thing that you could roll on some clay or perhaps on some sort of parchment. It was a way of kind of authenticating your signature, putting a seal on what's going on. The cord, you'd wear it around your neck like a talisman, like a necklace, so you wouldn't lose your important ID. The staff was a symbol of authority, often with little notches on it that would indicate whose it was and who they were in their world. But when Judah eventually sends somebody to pay off his debt, she's already gone. Her identity is a secret. His identity is in her purse. You need to pause and think about this for a minute. Judah's trying to pay up, but he has no luck. Verse 21, he asked the townspeople, where is the prostitute who was at Enaim by the wayside? But they said, no prostitute has been here. No prostitute has been here because there was no prostitute. This was not an act of prostitution. This was an act of justice. Tamar had been repeatedly wronged by Judah. He had not kept his word. He had abandoned her. He had deceived her. He had broken faith with her. He had shamed her. He had put her in great danger. And because of his action, or rather inaction, she had no family, no hope, no money, no future. She wanted what was owed and what was promised. She wanted justice. 3 months later, Judah discovers that the twice-widowed Tamar is pregnant, and he's outraged. And with the usual male double standards, he condemns her instantly. And in those ugly days, that meant death. Facing her inevitable fate, verse 25, as she's being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, it was the owner of these that made me pregnant. She produces the ID. Awkward. It's as though she's launched a missile at Judah. Verse 25. She says, take note, please, whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. The warhead on the missile explodes. Boom. Everybody knows. Judah recognizes his ID. He recognizes who the woman truly is. He recognizes how badly he has wronged her. If it was up to us, this stuff wouldn't be in the Bible. You wouldn't print it. You're not going to read this to one of your kids at bedtime. How do you explain it? It's pretty hard to read it ourselves. And if we're outraged at what's happened so far, keep listening. Verse 26. Judah acknowledged them, the ID, and he said, she is more in the right than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not lie with her again. Or as the NIV that many of you would use translates it, and Judah recognized them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give her to my son Shelah. Judah recognizes that she is more righteous than me. That's not quite what you'd expect, is it? The shocking parts of the story are obvious. Lies, abandonment, betrayal, deception, illicit sex, the violation of family bonds. But the definition of righteousness that these people are using seems to be very different, different than anything we've ever been taught. But Jesus once said this, from the one to whom much has been given, much will be required. And from the one to whom much has been entrusted, even more will be demanded. Tamar didn't have much. She's just a poor widow. No rights, no money, no source of income, no retirement plan, no children to take care of her, no one to protect her. Judah, oh, he has much all right, and much is asked of him. He has responsibilities to his family and to his daughter-in-law Tamar, but he's neglected her. He promised her a third son, but he never kept his promise. He wanted to put his own interests first of all, no matter the consequences for her or anybody else in his family. What's surprising is that in this story at least, sin and righteousness have less to do with our notions of right and of wrong than they have to do with our responsibility towards others, to the family, to the community. The hidden light of Tamar is illuminating something here. Who's the first person called righteous in the Gospel of Matthew? Anybody want to take a guess out loud? Joseph, exactly. Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, right after the genealogy. Her husband, that's Mary, her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to divorce her quietly. He's just discovered his fiancée, Mary, the woman he loves so dearly, is pregnant, and certainly not by him. Heartbroken, no doubt, devastated. But he's a righteous man, a just man, not simply a lawkeeper, ready to drag her through the mire and expose her to shame. He was a righteous man, deeply committed to her, even if his culture demanded that he let her go. But he'd do it quietly and carefully and do his best not to expose her. Tamar's hidden light is illuminating something in the Christmas story here. In fact, her light shines clearly in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Listen to these words as he begins his ministry preaching in chapter 5 of Matthew. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes or Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Tough words. Words that are not about self-righteous law-keeping, but they are about our relationships. A relationship with God that places everything else in perspective. A relationship with a God who is so committed to you, he has made it possible for you to be committed to him. When you think about it, God gives himself completely to us. He stopped at nothing. He became one of us and entered into human life. The situations you face, he's faced. He knows what it's like to be you, fully human. He reaches out to us. The God who lives, in a sense, we kind of think far away, upstairs somewhere, the God above and beyond is the God who moves in next door and becomes relatable and real and tangible, not far away, but approachable, relational, touchable. Christmas is not about a God who loves us from far away at a distance. It's about a God who comes close, desiring our friendship. And think about it. If God is with us, then absolutely nothing could ever be against us. He's already given us everything we need. He is a risk-taking God. And who's he with? He's with the sinners who need him. The Messiah's name is Jesus. Because we do need to be rescued and saved from our sin, there is something about us that's hopelessly broken. We can't fix all by ourselves. You don't need me to tell you that. You know it. And yet God refuses to let go. He's for us. He's with us. He comes to us. He comes to rescue us. He comes to save us so often from the disaster of our very own making. The story of Christmas is about this God who comes close. New Testament scholar N.T. Wright often calls it God opening up a great door in the cosmos so that we can go through, so that we can experience God's forgiveness and renewal and a fresh start in life, so that we could have a relationship with the Creator God himself, so that everything about us could be transformed and made brand new, making us to be like Jesus, so that we could live the life God intended for us, so that we could become agents of transformation in this world that God has made, so that we could carry the angel's message of peace and goodwill to all of humanity, so that we would become people who make a difference in our world. One of the most striking movies I think any of us could ever watch is Schindler's List. It's an old movie now. Well, I think it should be compulsory viewing at some point in life. It's a true story of a man named Oskar Schindler, a German industrialist who saved the lives of over 1,200 Jewish people during the Holocaust in Europe. Those people have over 7,000 living descendants today. Toward the end of the movie, the war's kind of over, Schindler says this about himself: I am a member of the Nazi Party, a profiteer of slave labor, a black market dealer, a munitions manufacturer. I am a criminal. I am guilty. But to the Jewish people, He's been given the title, Righteous Among the Nations. Why? Because he risked everything for others. He risked everything for others. Tamar had nothing but risked everything that she had, her reputation, her life, to perpetuate the family of promise, the family of Abraham, that would become the family of King David, that would be the family of Jesus. Judah, he had everything and he was not willing to risk anything else. He wouldn't risk the life of his son. He wouldn't take a risk, but our heavenly Father would. He risked the life of God the Son, willing to risk it all, giving his only son, Jesus the Messiah, that we could discover new life and real life. He's a risk-taking God, all right. And Jesus, quite willing to violate the Sabbath rules about who should be picking corn or making bread or eating. He was quite willing to violate the Sabbath rules so that he could heal and come alongside a broken and sick person at the side of the road. A risk-taking Savior who would risk everything, laying down his own life for the sake of others, that we could respond to him, whether you do or not. He took the risk. And this Christmas, as we get our hearts and our homes ready to celebrate, will we value these relationships more than some rules? Will we take risks? Will we welcome a stranger into our home? Or is it only open to people like me? Will we give generously to the poor or just to our own family? Maybe we need to surprise ourselves by taking a few risks. Maybe we need to try doing something very different, putting ourselves out there for the sake of others, following the promptings of a risk-taking Holy Spirit who would nudge us gently but firmly towards engaging in our world, even when we do feel scared or afraid or embarrassed. You know what I've discovered? God's plan isn't always fulfilled through pious people. And sometimes we feel, I'm not good enough, not pure enough, not right enough, not strong enough, not Christian enough, not holy enough, not committed enough. We don't feel righteous. We've made mistakes and poor choices. We've been hurt. We've lost faith. We've been robbed of joy or grace or hope. We're wondering, is there even a God there anymore? And if there is, why would he care about me? Would he ever have anything to do with me? Could he really have a plan for my life? Is there really any point to any of this? The great news I've discovered in reading this long, dull genealogy, the story of Jesus' family, the story of Jesus' origins, the story of the Genesis, these hidden lights, is that Jesus belonged to a family just like mine. Not figuratively, literally. He became one of us so that he could save us, because God has not abandoned you. No matter the situation. Because if God is at work in this crazy story of the past, is it too surprising that he could be at work in your life too? And so, Jesus, we pray today that you would come alongside us in those moments when we feel broken and lost, when we're not sure what we're doing or where to go, the moments when we feel deeply ashamed, and the moments when we feel deeply afraid, the moments when we feel so sorely abandoned. We pray that we would know you and your grace. That's a real complicated story. Then so is mine. But I pray for me, for the people in the big room, for everybody watching online, that right now we would open our hearts to you who risked everything for us, that we would learn to follow you, the risk-taking Savior. Help us to trust you with everything. With the ugliness of our past, that you could take it and redeem it. With our poor choices and our sinful behavior, that you could forgive us. With the separation between us and you, that you can restore us and bring us home to be your kids. We pray today that you would take us and you would use us and do something amazing in and through our lives this Christmas season for your glory. Amen.